We're going to finish the catechism tonight. So we're praying through, there's six petitions. We learned the preface and the six petitions, the petitions. We're on number five of the Lord's Prayer. In the fifth petition, which is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace we're enabled from the heart to forgive others. The verse we've chosen to kind of specifically go with that, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So first of all, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. By the way, that's a great one if you're calling up, you know, the gas company and they're asking for their bill to be paid. Just quote that verse, you know. Don't you want to do what Jesus said? But the word debt is literally obligation. So when it's saying forgive us our debts, it's, first of all, you can sin by commission or omission. By sinning, commission is committing an act of sin. So when we are disobedient, we're not fulfilling our obligation to be obedient. So in that sense, we're a debtor. On the other hand, omission, if I'm not doing something I was commanded to do, then, like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then I have neglected my duty, and in that sense, I haven't met my obligation. I'm a debtor. So sin says that we have an unmet obligation. We have a penalty that's upon us that Christ pays for us. Now, in this prayer, we're praying, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is not salvation forgiveness we're talking about. It's what we can, you know, we're already saying, we start the prayer by saying, our Father. We're already in the family, or we couldn't call him Father. And so this isn't salvation forgiveness. We're already believers. Does that kind of make sense? So if it's not saving forgiveness, what is it? Saving forgiveness is what brings us into the family. That's an adoption picture. That's when grace was brought into the family. So as we forgave her sins, and she was allowed to join the family. You know, at salvation, we're adopted into the family. So that's the forgiveness of our sins that separate us from God eternally. So when they're saying forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors, forgive us our trespasses as we've forgiven others, we're not talking about salvation forgiveness. We already have that. But we're still told to pray for forgiveness. This is family forgiveness we're talking about. Not salvation forgiveness, but family forgiveness. Family forgiveness is not welcome to the family. It's restoring conflict within the family. Specifically, if a husband and wife have a conflict, guys, who's wrong? The guy, okay? So, and the girl, and the women would answer the same way. You know, there's someone has messed up. Sometimes it can go either way, or a little bit of both. When we're talking about our relationship with the Lord, someone has messed up. It's us. So there's once we're in the family, sin can still interfere with our relationship with the Lord. And so this is dealing with that. That is reconciling. It's restoring the wounded relationship with the Lord. It says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors for Christ's sake. What that's saying is, I don't deserve it. I haven't earned your forgiveness, but Christ has. And so because I'm in Christ, for Christ's sake, forgive me. How are we doing so far? Is it all making sense? Do we understand the family forgiveness issue versus salvation forgiveness? I think that's an important distinction. Because some people will say, wait a minute, if my sins are already forgiven as a child of God, why am I asking for my sins to be forgiven? There's a difference there. Relationship as opposed to salvation. But it's all based on the cross. In the fifth petition, which is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Why do we say that? It's not to earn salvation. It's not to say I deserve salvation. It's not a quid pro quo. You know what quid is, right? That's the thing that looks like an octopus. It's out there in the, no. Quid pro quo is a Latin phrase that means something for something. And so what it's saying is, I'm not, hey, God, I'll, if I forgive him, will you forgive me? We're not dealing with God, okay? So that's not what's going on here. We're not earning God's forgiveness. We're not, if I do this for you, will you do this for me? And it's not this. Okay, you see the little child in the middle is the one who needs to be doing some forgiving. Look at what you did. You spilled ice cream on my shoe, and you expect me to forgive you? What's the problem? She's doing the same thing to her mother, right? And so here this child is unforgiving to the offender while they're doing the same offense to someone else. And so you see the problem with that. If it's so outrageous to you that someone would spill ice cream on your shoe, wait a minute, you've done it to someone else. So that's the opposite of what he's talking about. Why is forgiving others significant? When we forgive others, first of all, it's the evidence that we're really born again. That's an evidence of God's grace in us. Now, secondly, it's a recognition that I've been forgiven. Can anybody quote Ephesians 4:32 to me? I hope so. Anyone who's in after school Bible club, who helps with after school Bible club, stand up. Stand up. I'm not going to ask you to sing it. Don't worry. We could. Let's say it together. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. It's easier if you sing it, right? Okay, you can sit down. So, yeah. So, what are we saying? Forgive as you've been forgiven. Now, the longer passage here is Matthew 18. Remember, that's the story Jesus tells about the man who's forgiving, who's dealing with the servants. One guy comes in with this huge debt, and it's beyond possibility of paying. And so the master just forgives him. You're forgiven. That guy leaves that room, goes out, finds another servant who owes him next to nothing, and puts him into debtor's prison, unwilling to forgive. The other servants around go to the master and say, "Do you see what he just did? You forgave him so much, he was unwilling to forgive so little." The master is outraged. If you appreciated my forgiveness, you would have forgiven. And so then the lesson is, so the first guy goes to debtor prison, and Jesus says, you know, it's like that in our relationship with the Lord. So the first reason of forgiving others shows I'm born again. I have a nature that can forgive, but also it shows I appreciate my forgiveness. I can be generous in forgiveness because your offense to me is nothing compared to my offense against God. And since he forgave me, I can forgive you. So that's the second point. And the third point, someone quote or read Psalm 66:18. Anyone want to quote it? Yes, Cindy. If I regard iniquity, sin, in other words, if I'm clinging to my sin while asking God to bless, God's not going to hear that. So in other words, if I come to God with a rebellious spirit, he won't honor that prayer. And so if I am coming to God with an unforgiving spirit and asking him to forgive, that's Psalm 66:18, I'm regarding iniquity in my heart. And so that's what we're saying. We're not earning, we're not deserving, but we're showing we appreciate God's forgiveness. And we evidence it by how we deal with others. Again, this isn't someone coming to God and asking for salvation and saying, hey, God, I forgave 12 people today. Will you forgive me and make me your child? This is a child born again coming and saying, Father, I've offended you. Would you forgive me? And I've been showing I'm your child, by the way. I've been forgiving others. I understand your forgiveness. That's why I'm so forgiving, and that's why I'm asking you to forgive me again. Do you see the difference? How are we doing? Next question. Number 93. By the way, right after we start finish this catechism, we're going to go on to the Heidelberg catechism. No. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? How many petitions are there in the Lord's Prayer? Can anyone guess? Six. Good. Okay. So this is the last one. What do we pray for in this? Were you just checking your glasses? Someone was. Okay. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. The passage that comes to mind for that is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So when we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin, so when we're saying, lead us not into temptation, God, keep us from being tempted. We may be tempted by three categories: self, Satan, or circumstances. Okay, I had to push my alliteration there just a little bit, but it works, okay? Self, we can be tempted by self. James 1:14. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So, if I take a match, okay, guys, remember your chemistry. And I've got a beaker full of helium. And I take a match and I put it into the helium, what will happen? Oh, you're thinking hydrogen. Helium does nothing. That's why we put it in balloons, because it won't set on fire. Now, if I take a balloon filled with hydrogen and put a match to it, life gets exciting. Okay? Helium is inert. Now, some of you, any of you who's been a teacher knows that phrase, because sometimes your students are inert, non-responsive, okay? And so here's the point. I have a responsive nature. When it comes to sin, I have a hydrogen in me as opposed to helium. And the devil knows that. And that's why he knows there are combustible materials in my heart. And he's a student of us. And so he knows which burning embers are most likely to work. Self. We're tempted, we're led away by our own desires and enticed. Satan also is part of our temptation and his hosts. Remember, sometimes we say, Satan's tempting me. Very likely not. He's got other bigger fish to fry. I think he has a hotel room reserved in Washington, D.C., for example. But he has lots of people, lots of beings willing to do his work, demons, okay? So Satan and his hosts, 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So the way I see it is what Satan can do is he can do what he did to Eve. He can put thoughts in her heart. Now, God alone knows the heart. And I think of it as dropping pebbles into a well. You know, he may not know what your response is. He may not read your thoughts, but he can suggest things to us. And by the way, someone who's really smart can kind of guess your response. You know, have you ever seen some of these videos out there where something has been torn up and there's the two dogs? And someone says, all right, who tore up the newspaper? And one dog looks really guilty, you know, busted, okay? Just Satan can watch us, and he can tell if what we're in now. He doesn't read our mind, but our responses often give away what we're thinking, right? And so he's very smart about that. What are you going to say? Yeah, so he reads our reactions. So don't react. Yeah, and so he, in those ways he can tempt, but he suggested to David, he prompted and encouraged David, but David had combustible materials in his heart. He responded. Okay, so that's another source of temptation, and then circumstances. Okay, okay, in case you're writing that down, it is misspelled, right? It's C-I-R. This is one of the verses we've learned in our catechism. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, profane the name of my God. So wealth or poverty can be a source of temptation. Wealth can be a temptation to independence. I don't need God. Poverty can be a source of covetousness and even stealing. So our circumstances. I thought about that from the news recently. Do you know who the man in the middle is? Vice President Mike Pence. Recently, I think it was in the last week, within the last 7 or so days, he visited the NASA Space Center at Kennedy. Kennedy Space Center. And it made the news that as he was walking by, he saw something and it said, do not touch. And he touched. That's kind of like wet paint, do not touch. And what happens? So literally, it says critical space flight hardware, do not touch. And what did he do? He touched. That's one of the things, by the way, parents, we have to be careful of. And we might, you know, be careful when we tell a child what not to do. Because we may suggest to them things they never would have thought of. I'm tempted to give you examples, but I'm not going to do that. But in other words, be careful of what you say don't do, because it never would have occurred to them until you said. Now they're curious. Like you might say, please, you know, don't pick up your room every day, because then they might do it. Let's see if that works. But here's the whole point. When you say, you know, don't touch wet paint, there's something in us that says, I wonder if it's really wet. Well, here's the Vice President of the United States saying, it says, do not touch, and he touches. His explanation was, the guy right behind him, not the guy with his back to us, is Senator Marco Rubio, and he told him, go ahead and touch it and see what happens. And he did. He should have turned around and said, get behind me, Marco. But here's a good example of where our circumstances may appeal to our sinful nature. So it can be our own sinful tendencies. It can be Satan prompting us. It can be circumstances that can lead us not into temptation. One way we can pray for that is, you know, Lord, as we're praying for others, parents praying for young people, Lord, Keep them away from those places that they shouldn't touch. Or give them the wisdom to recognize there may be things there that I shouldn't touch, and not even to go in there, wherever it is. So circumstances can be a source of temptation. So we're praying, lead us not into temptation. We're asking God to put up a preventative barrier. But also, he can keep us from temptation. I do not pray you should take them out of the world, Jesus said, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So we're going to be in the world. He prays for that God would keep us from the evil one, from Satan. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful who will establish you and guard you. So asking God to protect us from evil influences. But also we can ask God to deliver us from the grip of sin. And that's where we can ask that God will, should we sin, deliver us from its grasp that not get a hold of us. So those are the kinds of things that are included in lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Keep us from it. Rescue us when we do fall. Last question, number 94. What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, teaches us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to him, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, amen. Okay, if you were in the study with Al Mohler, how many are in the adult Sunday school class? Okay, Al Mohler said that probably, I guess he would say, these words are not in the original text. Most of your Bibles will have these words in them, but they'll be in some way bracketed or italicized or have a note saying, these are probably not in the original text. The King James would have them in there. The New King James has it in there, but probably a footnote saying these manuscripts don't include it. What do we say about that? I spent some time evaluating the manuscript evidence. One of the things we need to understand, there are thousands of biblical Greek manuscripts. Most of them are later. All of them, when you call it a manuscript, that literally means handwritten documents, manuscripted. Most of them are newer. And when I say newer, 8th century, 10th, 11th century especially. You know, Gutenberg kicks in what, the 1400s? So the later ones are the newer ones. That's where the majority of the manuscripts are. The earliest ones, needless to say, the really old ones, a lot of them just wore out, fell apart. We have some manuscripts that actually go back to within a century of our Lord's life. It's absolutely amazing, thankfully to the arid conditions of deserts. The oldest manuscripts we have, going back to, say, the 300s, referring to this passage, don't include these words. Though early translations of the Bible that go back to that time frame do have it. So, for example, the Ethiopic and Coptic may have it. Am I getting too technical now? Well, here's my point. And the Didache, which is a very early Christian document, has at least a portion of this in it. I can't be dogmatic, but when I quote the prayer, I'm going to keep this one in there, okay? There's nothing heretical in it. And so there's some early evidences for it. The earliest manuscripts don't have it. When we get to heaven, that's one of the things we could put on your little checklist to ask about. Okay, thine is the kingdom power. Was that in there or not? I don't know if we ask Matthew or just go straight to the Holy Spirit. Probably either of those could be of help to us. I hope that doesn't bother you. Let's take this that phrase out. Does that change any doctrine? Let's leave it in. Does that change any doctrine? Okay, you see, these manuscript copying differences are not significant in the very vast majority. Here's the scripture, yours, that we met, 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. All that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. So what does that, to me, say? One of the biggest things it says to me, God is almighty. So we close with a doxology. Paul does that often. And he gets to a close of something, he just lifts up praise to God. That's why it seems natural that you close as you started, exalting God. But in that exalting, yours is the power, the glory, what you're saying is, Lord, you can do this. You can answer my prayer. Like Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God can do not only what we ask, he can do beyond what we're even capable of thinking of. And so that, to me, yours is the power, the glory. You're the Almighty. That suggests that. And this picture kind of reflected it to me. He's able to take care of us. This is, I think these are all female elephants, and I don't know what you call a group of female elephants except scary. And you notice how they're crowded around the little one? Would you want to come up and hit that little one with a rock? It'd probably be the last thing you would do in your life, wouldn't it? There's something, you know, these elephants are saying, this little guy is under our protection. And in a sense, that's the sense of how we, when we close the prayer, you know, yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory. You know, God, you can take care of me. I've asked you to protect me. You can do it. I've asked you to meet my needs. You can do it. And so that picture of, I'm not getting near that little guy. You know, that's one of the things you've been told, right? Much more, which would you rather bump into? A male grizzly or a cub grizzly with a mother right behind it? Take the male, even though it's bigger than the mother, take the male every time. I think it was Rudyard Kipling wrote a great little poem, "The female of the species is more deadly than the male." And so there's that sense of God's protection of us that it's nice to know, and that's the feeling we should have. And so God is worthy of our praise. And so I do like the idea of when we begin our prayer, we bookend it in worship instead of sometimes, you know, just the shopping list. But starting with our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, we're making a mess of this world. Send your kingdom. Your will be done on earth. I have these needs for my daily needs and for forgiveness. But Lord, yours is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. All that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. And so, bookending it with just a sense of worship. So, you know, even if it's not in the original text, it wouldn't be wrong to say it. If you're driven by the conviction it's not in the best manuscripts and so shouldn't be quoted, don't quote it. But so that closes. That's a great way to finish the thoughts of the prayer, but also the catechism. Any questions? Yes, sir.